The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The reading today is taken from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 27. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning, everyone. Well, today is the beginning of Holy Week, when we focus in the Christian calendar, in particular on a time of thinking about Christ and his ride into Jerusalem, and then Good Friday, as we'll be gathering on Friday at Convocation Hall to consider the death of the Lord Jesus, and of course next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. In some respects, it seems as though this passage would be slightly getting in front of ourselves, because it is taken from the famous journey that these disciples were making on the road to Emmaus. But the focus of it that I want to draw our attention to this morning is that Jesus explained to them from all the scriptures, you'll notice, from Moses and all the prophets, everything which was said concerning himself. And that's our purpose this morning. So we're going to be here a while. Everything in the law and the prophets that Jesus says concerning himself. In 40 minutes thereabouts, we're going to deal with the story, as it were, of Scripture, and the centerpiece of that story, the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we've had the Apostles' Creed this morning, we've heard Pia Jesu sang, and we've focused our attention upon the person of Jesus Christ. Now, over these past few weeks, we have been considering an introduction to Christianity together. It's something a little bit unusual for Westminster, but we thought it was a good thing for us to do, because this is a year of evangelistic focus for our church here at Westminster. We've already run a Christianity Explored with Pastor David, and there'll be other opportunities throughout the year for more evangelism. And today, having considered last week the authority of the Bible, we want to look at the story of Scripture and the centerpiece of that story, the man, Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible gives us, we've been saying, a worldview, that is a picture, a story, a big story about reality, about the world. And the worldview emerges from the narrative of the Bible. The narrative of the Bible begins with paradise lost here in Genesis, and it concludes with paradise regained here in the book of Revelation. One of the great things about the biblical worldview, the biblical narrative, is that we know the end of the story already. It's what gives us supreme confidence as Christians. We're not waiting for history and time to determine the future, but eternity in the ordination of God has already ordained the future. He will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He was the lamb slain, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world. And so we have this story in the Bible, which you can read for yourself, but out of that story emerges then a way of looking and understanding, looking at and understanding every aspect of our lives. And it's understanding this and applying it that makes a person a Christian. Now, at the beginning of the story of Scripture, the historical account of Scripture, we have our first parents set in the Garden of God, the first Adam. And I believe that's history. I haven't got time to go into a defense of all of that, and I'm not going to go into a critique of the evolutionary account of reality. If you want to read about that, you can read it in my earlier book, Searching for Truth. By the way, all these mentions of my books in the services, just to allay any concerns, any books that are sold of mine go to the work of the Ezra Institute, by the way, not to my Trans Am Performance Fund. So that's where it all goes. If you want to consider those questions about origins, you can pick up a copy of Searching for Truth. But at the beginning of this account, our first parents are set in the Garden of God, and they're in a place of fellowship and communion with God. Covenantal peace with God and joy with their Maker. And then this event happens, this axiom of the Bible, without which you really cannot understand Scripture. We cannot understand the person of Jesus Christ without the doctrine of creation and our fellowship with God and peace with God. Without the doctrine of the fall, you cannot understand the person of Jesus Christ without the creation and then our fall into sin and ruin. There was rebellion against God, and the essence of that rebellion was, in the tempter's words, you will be as gods, knowing, or in the force actually of the Hebrew text, they're determining for yourself good and evil. You can actually carve out a view of reality and truth for yourself, independent of God and His self-revelation. We talked about that a little bit in a previous week. One of the difficulties, of course, that human beings then confronted was the problem of knowledge, the problem of truth. If we become the foundation of truth and it's no longer God, then we're all gods. And as the existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre put it, well, if I'm a god, then my neighbor is the devil, because they're in my way. You will be as gods, determining truth and falsehood, right and wrong, good and evil for yourselves. And they believed the lie of the tempter, and human beings fell, and their covenantal peace with God and fellowship with God was broken. One of my favorite apologists in the history of the church was Blaise Pascal. And he once said about the fall, he says that the doctrine of the fall appears offensive to our reason, but once accepted, makes entire sense of the human condition. It seems initially offensive to our reason that our state of ruin today, our alienation from God, our loss of fellowship with God, sin, guilt, and all of these things are the consequence of a primeval fall in history that offends us. We think that's not fair. It wasn't my fault. Well, we, of course, repeat the sins of our first parents, but we feel that this is offensive to human reason. But once you accept it, it makes entire sense of the human situation. He's right. Man had been set in creation as God's vice regent to have dominion, that is to represent God to creation, but he fell and he was cast out of the garden, and covenantal death and physical death and spiritual alienation from God ensued. But at the same time, a promise was made. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the first prophecy, really, about the coming of the Son of Man, the most enigmatic in its form, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. That is, one born of the woman is going to undo the work of the serpent, set the curse into reverse. Eve got ahead of herself. When Cain was born, she lifted him up and she says, "I've gotten a man-child, the Lord." I think it's Jehovah there in the original language. She thought she'd given birth to the seed of the woman. After, you'd think so, wouldn't you? It was the first child to be born into the world, first pregnancy. She was a bit early. He was the first murderer. But he was to come. So they are cast out of the garden, and the rebellion increases and overflows in the earth. And that's where we get the account of Noah, which is not accurately represented in the recent Russell Crowe movie. There were no stone Nephilim wandering around like giants from The Lord of the Rings. Although there were the Nephilim, but we won't go into that. The flood, God judged the world, he overwhelmed the world with the flood, and the human race, nonetheless, reestablished in Noah and his children, remained in a state of rebellion against God. And what they did is built for themselves, they came together in the first act of globalization. They came together and they moved as one city, as one great people. This is in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. It's taken very seriously by anthropologists, the Table of Nations. And there they built the Tower of Babel. And the idea of that tower was not to be an ancient skyscraper. It was a kind of, I think they call them ziggurat. Is that right, Scott? They're like a stepped pyramid. The idea was that it represented the man's ascent to being a god and the powers of the heavens, possibly the origin of the zodiac, governing all things. And God confused their language, and that's the origin of our language groups, by the way. You didn't emerge from the jungle muttering gibberish. We have various language groups, like the Indo-European languages. And those language distinctions emerged because of the Tower of Babel, according to the Bible. And men were scattered throughout the earth. But his goal was to build for himself a social order there, you see, at Babel, to restore himself to the garden. How could he get back to peace and rest and life? Well, he thought the answer was a socio-political kingdom to get man back to paradise. And that has been very much the driving force of utopian thinking, of political thinking, for generation after generation, empire after empire, that some great shepherd, some great emperor, some great organization, agency will emerge that will unite humankind and get man back to paradise. Well, out of this mess and confusion, there emerged one man whom God called out of a place called Ur of the Chaldees. His name was Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. And God said to this man, Abraham, or Abram at the time, "I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and through you, through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed." That was the second promise about the seed of the woman. "Through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed." And so Abraham has some famous sons eventually. He had to wait a long time. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. Jacob has a number of sons, and out of which were the 12 tribes of Israel. One of them was Joseph. And Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers and carted off to Egypt. So here, this large family, basically, eventually arrives because of Joseph in Egypt. Jacob, his sons, his servants, his household, they arrive in Egypt, and there they become great in number. And they're there for 400 years. until a man called Moses. That's how the Israelites ended up in slavery. They were there in Egypt, and the Pharaohs forgot Joseph and all that he did. And so Moses is raised up, and he leads the people out of slavery, and God gives to his people, his special people, his law, so that Isaac and Joseph, the seed of the woman, was protected in there, in amongst the Hebrews, in the nation of Israel. And this was the second land grant, you see, that they were promised that if they obeyed God, they would inherit the land. It would be theirs in perpetuity. The first land grant was Eden, the second was Canaan. But they, the people of Israel, what did they do when they went in, when they eventually were released from slavery? They moaned against God, they grumbled and they complained endlessly. They saw the plagues on Egypt, they saw the pillar of fire, they saw the cloud by day, they saw the darkness over Sinai, they saw manna in the wilderness, miracle after miracle after miracle, that people say, oh, that would convince me, I'd believe in God. Well, the Jews saw all of it. And they complained and they groaned and they grumbled against God. And the whole generation never even entered the promised land, including Moses. Eventually, though, they do emerge into the promised land, and then you have the conflicts and battles with the pagan nations that take place, the kings and the chronicles. And throughout that story, it seems involved, but it's really just one thread throughout the whole Bible. God raises up prophets to speak to his people, telling them what? Remember the promise. Remember the promise, the Messiah. Remember the promise, the seed of the woman. Remember the promises. Remember my law. Remember my promises. Remember what I've told you. Remember, remember, remember. They keep forgetting. They keep rebelling. They keep going after other gods. Till eventually, it seems as though everything's been forgotten. You get to the book of Malachi, and there is a gap in that single page that you turn over in your Bible of 400 years. It's called the intertestamental period. No prophetic voice from God. And then you turn over to the first chapter of Matthew, and what do you read there? The genealogy of Jesus Christ, all the way back to Abraham. And if you read the genealogy in Luke, it's traced all the way back to Adam. So if you don't believe in Adam, you've got a serious problem with Jesus Christ. Because at no point in Jesus' genealogy do we have a footnote saying, at this point, the genealogy is fictitious. It goes back to Abraham, it goes back to Adam. And the scripture says, and Adam was a son of God. And so Jesus Christ is born into history. The culmination of the promise. You know, the apostle says, when the right time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. In the past, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets at various times and in various ways. But now, at last, he has spoken to us in his son, through whom also he made the worlds. And we have then the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ. One of my friends in England, a well-known evangelist who I've mentioned before called J. John, was speaking at a school in England. And because the schools in England still require some form of public Christian act of worship, believe it or not, although it is fading fast. And it's Christmas time. He's been invited into this very large school. So he tells the story of, very dramatically, of the virgin birth. Of the birth of Christ as recounted in the beginning of the Gospels. And a young lad about 13 years of age comes up to him at the end. He says, that was a great story. I've never heard that story before. I've got a question for you. Why did they give their son the name of a swear word, though? Now, that is the degree of biblical illiteracy we're dealing with now in our culture. A whole generation of young people who've never set foot in a church, parents never told them anything about Jesus Christ. As far as they're concerned, that is a curse word. And yet, the impact of Christ upon history from that moment has been staggering. An unknown poet put it this way: all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon the earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. Nobody has spoken the way he did. 13 billion people thereabouts have come and gone on the planet Earth. Nobody like Jesus Christ. And he shatters history into two halves. Now, we're in rebellion against that now with the calendar. So academic convention today, if you're studying at university, now requires, and this is very recent, you to refer to the Common Era, CE, and before the Common Era, BCE. It doesn't change the fact that the dating is still from the birth of Christ, does it? You can call it what you want, but it is in fact BC before Christ and AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Shattered history in half. And yet, you take a look at the resume of Jesus, that he should have such an impact. He was born in a borrowed stable amongst the livestock. His mother was a peasant girl named Mary. His father was a local handyman, adoptive father anyway, named Joseph. He lived in a small village of questionable repute in Galilee. He didn't have a college education. His vocation was carpentry, a noble vocation, wouldn't you say, Aaron? Until the age of about 30, when he began to preach and to teach. He didn't hold any public office. He never lectured in a university. He didn't have any property or assets. He never published any work, except arguably the Bible. He never made any television appearances. He didn't have a media presence in the way we understand it. And he never traveled more than 200 miles from his own home. He had no natural dependents. He died as a criminal on another man's cross in place of a murderer in AD 33, and he was buried in a sympathizer's tomb. Now, how do you account for that existence and the impact of the person of Jesus Christ? You wouldn't give that man a job. You wouldn't hire him, except for some of his other qualifications. Miracle worker. Could walk on water. Turn water to wine. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. He had some other relevant experience as well at the bottom there. He was raised from the dead after 3 days. Well, the rest of history has been testament to the what Napoleon called the power and empire of Jesus Christ. H.G. Wells, in his 5-volume work on world history, said this: "A historian like myself cannot portray the progress of human history honestly without giving Jesus of Nazareth foremost place. Men were dazzled and blinded and cried out against him. Is it any wonder that to this day, this Galilean is too much for our small hearts?" Wells was a skeptic. So who was Jesus Christ? Well, we recited at the beginning of the service today the Apostles' Creed, which summarized the early church's belief about Jesus Christ. And then in AD 325, the Nicene Creed again restated the universal belief of the church that Jesus was fully man and fully God. It's the only way you can account for Jesus. Fully man and fully God. He seems too good to be true. It's true. And that's evidence of the fact that he wasn't just a man. He was, as the scripture says, mortality, but clothed really in the eternal immortality of the Word made flesh. And because of that, Jesus said things that no other ordinary human being would dare say, or could never say credibly. He never, for example, instructed people to follow his teaching, as every other philosopher or sage or religious teacher has done. He said, follow me. Follow me. He didn't say, follow my miracles. He said, follow me. And he announced that he himself was the answer to the human dilemma. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you had known who I am, then you would have known who my Father is. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, no ordinary human being can say things like that. He said, I am the truth, and I know the truth, and I can point you to the truth, and I can share the truth, or I can show you the truth. I am the truth. And he said to Pontius Pilate at his trial that we'll be hearing about Friday, everyone on the side of truth who belongs to the truth hears my voice. He didn't offer some sort of sophisticated philosophical argument. He said, anyone on the side of truth hears my voice. Anyone who belongs to the truth hears my voice. Truth is not an abstraction. It's not something that simply corresponds to reality as though reality is something outside God. Jesus Christ is the truth made known. He is the manifestation of ultimate reality. He is the Word made flesh. This is the claim of the early church. Now, no good man could say these things. If Jesus was not God, he's not good. If he's not who he claims to be, he's not a good man. He's not a nice teacher. Interestingly, nobody was able to find fault with Jesus, not even at his trial. His family believed him. His own mother believed him. Do you think you could convince your mother you were sinless? For a weekend. His own brothers put their faith in him. You see, the power of biblical faith is not that there is a bundle of philosophical arguments given to you in the gospel narratives. It's found in the peerless life and words and acts of the man, Jesus Christ. And this is what happened when people encountered him. When the apostle Peter encountered Jesus, all he could do was fall on his knees and say, go away from me, Lord. I'm such a sinful man. You know, there are today some 125,000 people a day becoming Christians around the world. Following this peasant from Galilee. Every day. In the Bible, he's described as descriptively and poetically as the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the bright morning star. Because it was difficult for us to find the vocabulary. It was difficult for human beings, even the disciples, to find the vocabulary to describe Jesus Christ. We have seen his glory, they said. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I never get bored of this. I've been preaching it for, how long is it now? 23 or 4 years. I never get bored with it. He's described in the Bible in the following titles. He's the Almighty God, the Mighty God, the Eternal Word, the Savior, the Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the Beginning, the End, The Christ, the Son of God, the Holy One, Emmanuel, the way, truth, life, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the only wise God. What human being has ever had those kind of titles attributed to them? And these were the people that knew him. He was the second Adam, Paul says. He was the true dominion man of Psalm 8. Now, you can read the New Testament, and it is absolutely clear that as Jesus understood himself and his mission, it was to save people from sin and death, and that people would recognize his kingship and lordship and his status as God the Son. He accepted the worship of human beings. People fell on their knees and they worshipped him. He didn't say, "No, get up, I'm only a man," like the disciples said. When they were preaching the gospel and a miracle happened and they came out and fell on their knees and they started trying to worship Peter, he says, "Get up, I'm only a man." No, Jesus accepted worship, and Thomas fell on his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." The theologian Beda Wolf remarked, he said, "A person who can read the New Testament and cannot see that Christ claims to be more than a man can look all over the sky at noon on a cloudless day and fail to see the sun." He forgives people their sins, which the Jews of the time thought blasphemy. He claims to have existed before Abraham, who lived around 4,000 years before Jesus. He told people that he could grant them eternal life, that he was one with God. And yet, he got hungry. He got thirsty. He stumbled. He was tempted. He wept. He wasn't a ghost. He was a real man. He learned. He worked. And yet, he claimed to be the final judge of all men. You know what Martin Luther said? The great reformer in the 15th century. "Take hold of Jesus as a man, and you will discover that he is God." Take hold of Jesus as a man, if that's all you can do, and you will discover that he is God. And so we're forced into what C.S. Lewis called his trilemma. I've probably used this on you before, but it's a good one, so I'm going to use it again. He was either a deceiver, he was deluded, or he remains divine, because he's not a legend. And that's the choice we have to make about Jesus. Lewis summed it up this way. He says, "A man who is merely a man and said the things that Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd be a lunatic, on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else a devil of hell, an evil liar." You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. But don't let us come up with any of this patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. End quote. This is the very heart of the Christian faith. It beats then, the story of the whole Bible beats, its lifeblood is the person of Jesus Christ, the second Adam. All roads lead to him and point to him. Well, it's clear what the early witnesses thought about Jesus. None of them thought him mad or deluded. And so Lewis sums it up this way. He says, "Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor fiend, and consequently, no matter how strange, frightening, or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." And Lewis, the Oxford professor there in England, became one of the greatest of Christian apologists of the 20th century, but that didn't come to him easy. He wrestled with this. He was an atheist. Jesus' disciples saw him do many, many things. The Bible records in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, so many that if they were to all be written down, there would be not enough books to contain them. But But John says, these things were written that you might believe, and that believing you might have life in his name. And in defense of these things, we can point to the fact that Jesus, throughout his ministry, fulfilled prophecy of the Old Testament. All these prophecies that were pointing to the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus fulfills them. We can point to his sinless life and the testimony of those around him, his miraculous works, his bodily resurrection, and so forth. But how was Christ going to fulfill the promise of giving you and I eternal life? How was that going to happen? I mean, I used to ask this myself, even as a boy. How does the cross save me? Have you thought about it? Have you understood it? Even as a Christian? What was going to be the means by which he would deliver life and forgiveness to sinful, fallen people? How was that going to happen? And it is in the most mysterious of ways. Jesus says this, when I am lifted up on the cross, I will draw everyone to myself. Or when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. He said this to indicate how he was going to die. John 12, 32 through 33. That same friend of mine, J. John, who is full of interesting stories, was in the supermarket in what do we call it here? We don't call it the supermarket, do we? Do we? Okay, he's in like a Walmart-type store, yeah, in England. And he's with his wife, and they're buying some groceries. And he gets to the checkout counter there in the days when there actually was a person checking you out rather than one of those self-checkouts. You can't get anything for your money these days. Have you noticed that now? Everything's automated. Anyway, he's at the checkout, and they're running the groceries through, and he notices that the girl at the cashier's desk has a big cross around her neck, a gold cross. My friend John never wanted to miss an opportunity to try and share the gospel. Says to her, are you a Christian? And she looks back a bit shocked. She says, what do you mean? He says, well, you're wearing a cross. Are you a Christian? Oh, no, she says. He says, then why are you wearing the cross? Why are you wearing the cross around your neck? She says, well, it's nice. It's nice. You know, my friend John, he says, it wasn't nice. It was horrible. He said, do you realize you're wearing a symbol of execution and torture around your neck? He says, if I had a necklace on with a big electric chair around on it, would you think that was nice? You know, gallows? He says, this was a place of punishment. And he went on to share the gospel with her. Now, of course, a Christian can wear a cross. Because it isn't just a nice piece of jewelry. It's a symbol of something. And this is what the cross has become. Think about that. That a place designed by men to be an instrument of torture to inflict as much pain and death as possible has become a symbol of hope, heroism, dignity, and self-sacrifice throughout art, throughout culture, throughout music. It's not understood today, though. It's worn just as a piece of jewelry. But Jesus made clear that the main purpose of his coming was to die. To die. And he predicted it specifically in detail. He was to be lifted up on a cruel cross to draw people to himself. Death never took Jesus by surprise. You know, there's a kind of theory wandering around, has drifted around churches, liberal churches, for a long time. It really teaches that Jesus was a kind of Gandhi-like figure, a sort of heroic political agitator who stood with the oppressed masses and, as an act of solidarity with the poor and afflicted, was victimized and taken by surprise and crucified before his movement could fully get off the ground. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. He gave it up willingly. It's very interesting that 400 years before Christ, Socrates said this: if a perfect man came to earth, everyone would gang up and kill him. Thousands of people were crucified by the Romans. Thousands. They lined the streets with them. As an example. Especially when there'd been a rebellion, they would crucify all the ringleaders. As an example. Why remember this one? While the Jewish leaders were unable to cope with the wisdom and authority with which Jesus spoke, and they viewed him as a threat, it's true, to their place and position. Larger and larger crowds were coming after Jesus. So eventually they come to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is what we'll be hearing about Friday, just east of Jerusalem. And his friends run off in fear. They leave him. He's been betrayed by one of his own disciples for silver coins, 30 pieces of silver. And what was about to unfold was one of the most central facts in all of history today, the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth by the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate. It's interesting that the existence of Pontius Pilate was doubted for some years until they found an inscription in Caesarea concerning Pontius Pilate. It was only doubted because it was written in the Bible somewhere else. It wouldn't have been doubted. But Pontius Pilate there began a show trial. False witnesses were brought to accuse Jesus first before the Sanhedrin. Their stories couldn't agree. Caiaphas is desperate to get a conviction. So they asked Jesus a question: are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus says, I am. I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds. That is, coming in judgment. Well, they accused him, of course, of blasphemy, but that wouldn't stick for a death sentence because the Romans had to approve of all executions in the first century for the Jews. So they changed the religious trial to a political trial when they hauled him before Pilate, and the accusation was sedition and teaching the people not to pay taxes and so on. And so Pilate asked Jesus a question. He says, are you the King of the Jews? And he says, well, does this come from you, or have you been told to ask me that? Oh, you are a king then. Jesus tells Pilate, he says, my kingdom is not from this world. Otherwise, my followers would fight to prevent my arrest. He didn't say it wasn't in the world. He says it's not from this world. The work of the kingdom is not established in the way that the Roman Imperium's kingdom was established. And more importantly, Jesus said to him, you would have no power over me, save it were given you from above. Who are you? Well, Luke tells us the situation. You brought me this man as one who was perverting the people, and here I have examined him in your presence and have not found this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. Indeed, he has done nothing to deserve death. I will therefore have him flogged and release him. But they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Why, what evil has he done? But they kept urgently demanding with loud shouts that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate gave his verdict that their demand should be granted. And as you know, Pilate washed his hands of the situation. He says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. Jesus received then a Roman scourging of 39 lashes that historians say would expose the internal organs. Most people died after receiving it. It was a leather whip embedded with glass and metal and bone, or pottery, I should say. They weren't doing glass back then. Pottery and metal and bone anything that could lacerate the side of a person so that you were ripped to shreds. He was so badly beaten, he was unrecognizable. And then he's made to carry his cross to the place of his execution, where he's stripped and nailed to the cross through his wrists and his ankles. It was such a gruesome process that Cicero wrote that crucifixion was so horrible and shameful that a Roman citizen should not speak of it or even think about it. And Pontius Pilate placed a sign above Jesus' head which read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And they said, the Jewish authority said, "Take down the sign," or write, "He said that he was the King of the Jews." And Pilate answers, "What I have written, I have written." A Gentile. And there, by exhaustion and asphyxiation, as Jesus was dying, he wasn't left in peace. The soldiers mocked him. The passers-by cursed him and abused him, and he was insulted by the Jewish leaders. And his only response was to say, "Father, forgive these people because they do not know what they are doing." So even in the place of humiliation and suffering, we see people being drawn to the person of Christ, so that on the cross there's one criminal on this side and one on the other. And while the criminal being crucified next to him is witnessing this, he comes to Jesus' defense. One of them is shouting out insults and abuse at Jesus, telling him, "If he's the Son of God, come down from the cross. Save us. You've saved others. Save us. Save yourself." And one of the criminals says, "We deserve what we're getting. We're sinners. But this man, he's done nothing wrong." And then he turns to Jesus and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so Luke records in Luke 23, "By this time it was noon, and darkness fell over the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone, and suddenly the thick veil hanging in the temple was torn apart, and then Jesus shouted, 'Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands.' And with these words, he breathed his last." And it was these earth-shattering moments that led the early church father, St. Augustine, to say, "God has one Son on earth without sin, but none without suffering." And Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "It is finished." Mission accomplished. It's done. And he went to meet death. And the Bible tells us that that Friday afternoon, about 2,000 years ago, death finally died. And what happened over the weekend was really a foregone conclusion. The second Adam, the seed of the woman, had paid the penalty for sin. The Apostle Paul thus writes in Romans 5, verse 8, that God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And what was it that he had finished at the cross? Well, it was the completion of this great story that I began with. It was the culmination of the undoing of the curse. It was the fulfilling of the centuries of promise. You see, the big challenge in some respects, as we look at it from the human perspective, and as really Paul teaches us about it, how could a law-breaking, covenant-violating, sinful person be pardoned and find forgiveness without doing injury to God's holiness, righteousness, and justice? Each of us knows if we were to stand before God, we can't claim to be sinless. Perfect justice would condemn us. We know that. We are all guilty as charged. Jesus says the world stands condemned already. It's already condemned. Our condemnation is already established. We have all rebelled against the precepts of God's law. We have all failed to love God and our neighbor as ourselves. There was no means of escape unless an adequate offering was made that was acceptable to God, that could cover our wrongdoing, so that at the same time justice could be satisfied. How was that going to be possible? The death of Christ as an offering to God for sin is what the Bible calls the atonement. It's the way in which sin was removed or covered. And so the Apostle John writes, Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. So that the message of the gospel is that if we truly trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that He died in our place for sin, that He took the death blow in our stead, because the wages of sin is death, that He bore it for me and for you, defeating death, then I am put right with God in terms of my relationship with God, the covenant with God, the agreement with God. Christ comes and He takes the death blow instead of me. Now, the idea of somebody else dying for us to put us right with God seems offensive to people's reason. The Greeks, Paul said it was foolishness. That the cross was ridiculous to them. But the Apostle Paul points out that although it may appear at first foolish, it is in fact the wisdom and the power of God. It is salvation to all who embrace it. You see, the penalty for sin had to be carried out. If a member of your family was murdered, and the judge said, you know, I'm feeling merciful today. Yeah, go home, it's okay. Said to the criminal in the stand, you know, I'm letting you off. There's pretty birds, it's a nice spring day, I'm feeling pitiful. What would we think of that judge? What would we think of the justice system? What would we make of the law? We'd say it was a joke. And we would be deeply wounded and offended that no justice was done on behalf of the members of our family. Well, you think that sin is, in the end, is an offense against God. All sin is ultimately an offense against God. And for God to have just said, you know, I'm feeling merciful today. I'll just let everybody off. Clean slate for everyone. What would that? That's not a God we could worship. That's not a God of justice and righteousness and holiness and mercy and truth. It's an arbitrary God. A changing God who's one thing one day and something else the next. And yet God wanted to seek and save the lost, to bring rebellious people back to Himself. And so Christ is treated as though He were the worst criminal, the most despised, the most hated and beaten and insulted. And the crowd called for Barabbas, a murderer, to be released, and Jesus put to death. This is the kind of love that God has for us. And as such, He mediated in our relationship with God. You see, there were two parties of this contract, this covenant. There was God and man. And the covenant had been broken. The everlasting covenant was violated. So the representative who could put us right with God had to represent both God and man. Both parties. Well, none of us qualify. The representative had to be sinless, never violating God's law, not having to pay for his own sins. Like the high priest who went into the temple and first sacrificed for his own sin before he could make atonement for others. Sin, you see, it works like debt. Once you've got it, it builds up. Interest keeps building up. And the only way out of debt is if somebody in credit pays it off. That's how you get out of debt. Now, apart from long-term 30-year mortgages, you know, when you're almost dead, then you finally pay it off. But the way out of unpayable debts, the only way, is for someone in credit to settle your account. You ever had that experience? Well, this is what Christ did. This is how sin works. It's like a huge, great burden of debt. Like the burden on Christian's back in Pilgrim's Progress. And the only man in credit who had no sin, who could pay our debts, it's like the old hymn, I had a debt I could not pay. He paid the price he didn't owe. The perfect Son of God paid the debt for sin. And so the prophet Isaiah puts it this way. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As our mediator. Now, Paul makes clear in Timothy that there is only one mediator between God and men. One. The man, Jesus Christ. It's not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Krishna, not any other person is a mediator between man and God, for he alone is the God-man. There is one mediator, the man, Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The only question remains, will we throw down our arms and end the war that every sinner is at with God and surrender to the lordship and salvation of Jesus Christ? You may have been sat in church for 20 years and never surrendered to the lordship and the salvation of Jesus Christ, and never fully understood the gospel and what it means. You can't have grace and mercy unless there is a righteous, just, and holy God. It's a meaningless concept. And until we recognize that we are sinners in need of divine grace, we will always see God as somehow inexplicably angry, rather than the God of mercy, kindness, love, and faithfulness. There's nothing you can do that can earn this for yourself. There's no amount of good deeds that you can build up on one side of your karmic diagram to pay somehow for the sins of the past. All that God requires is that we repent and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit brings us to new birth, transforms us from the inside out, sets us right with God. And you know what he does then? He brings us into an international body, a kingdom, the Church of Jesus Christ, where the confusion of Babel and the many languages is reconciled in the person of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, they all heard the gospel in their own languages. Because the unifying factor is not socio-political engineering, it's not politics, it's not any other source of unity, it's only in the person of Jesus Christ, so that men from every tribe, tongue, and nation come into the kingdom of God. And that is the gospel. This means, finally, that we can't just admire the gospel. There are too many people who who admire the doctrines of Christianity. Oh, I like that one. Let's think about it. Let me read a book about that. Justification. What a great doctrine. We can't just look at the gospel. We have to sit down in the chair. If the gospel is like a chair, it's not just looking and describing the chair. You have to sit down in the chair and put your whole weight on God in Jesus Christ. As Pascal puts it so beautifully in Sum, Jesus is a God we can approach without pride and before whom we can humble ourselves without despair. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can come before you and humble ourselves before you without pride and yet not be in a place of despair. For you have given us hope and life in the gospel. We give you praise and thanks for who you are, the Son of the living God, our Savior, our Lord, our King. Help us ever be mindful, never to forget the great grace and mercy that was manifest at the cross of Jesus Christ, and to know this great love that passes knowledge, and that the peace of God may rule in our hearts in all things. We give you praise and thanks. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.